Father in heaven, you are a good God. You are an awesome God. You're a powerful God. You're an all-knowing God. You're a God who extends love. You're a God who extends mercy and grace. And we're thankful for all of those things in this place here this morning. One of the things, Lord, that we learn as we open up your word in Genesis, the first verse, you said that the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And Lord, as we study through that, we recognize that the Spirit brings energy and life and joyfulness. God, we pray in this place here this morning as we open up your word, that if life hasn't been pouring into us yet, Lord, that it would right now, and that we would receive it, and that we would be energized in our spirit by your Holy Spirit. God, lead us in the way everlasting this morning. Lead us in your word and teach us things we can only know by the Spirit. And help us, Lord, to be changed when we leave this place here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel? We're actually going to be looking at 9 and 10. But before we do that, in just a second, I want to show a little video clip. Sometimes we're out and we're talking with someone and we run into what just seems like a question we don't know how to answer. And I was on the internet this week and I saw this little clip on GodTube. I think it's called GodTube or something like that. I think that's what it's called. I don't see it up there. But I saw this and I thought, what a great answer this gal had. So this has nothing at all to do with the sermon. And I won't charge any extra for it. But I just thought I want to show it to you this morning. Go ahead, Oliver.
Okay, we're done.
Yes, thank God for that.
God?
What do you mean?
Who in this day and age still believes in God?
Well, I do. Why's that?
Well, you obviously missed all the wars, the devastation, the poverty, everything that goes wrong in this world.
Well, I don't believe in dentists. If there are dentists in the world, why do so many people have broken, infected and missing teeth?
I can't help people that don't come to me to have their teeth fixed.
Exactly. It's the same way with God. It's a bit rich for us to expect God to help people who don't come to him, and instead insist on doing things their own way.
And how am I meant to come to God?
Just talk to him. He's listening.
Could you hear it or not? Clear enough? What a great answer. What a great answer. God? Well, what are you talking about? God. And so with all the stuff that's going on, how can there be a God there? And she says, I don't believe in dentists. What are you talking about? With all the decay and the cavities and teeth, then there must not be any dentists. Well, that can't help anybody if they don't come to me. Exactly. That's a great answer, isn't it? Great answer. The world's messed up, folks. They need to go to God. They need to find his love and forgiveness and his grace for life. He can do an extraordinary thing in their lives. So I thought it blessed me this week. So let's do that. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 9 is where we're going to start this morning, but I want to bring you into the story a little bit. I have to every week when I'm studying to kind of bring myself back into the story. So if it gets old for you, then the Lord must be just saying, well, I want you to just think about this and get back in the story. So we'll just a few things before we jump into that first verse. In biblical history and world history, both of those, in biblical history and world history, the Bible is part of history. Did you know that? It's part of all of history, in biblical history and in world history. It's 592 BC. Jerusalem is about to fall to the Babylonians and to King Nebuchadnezzar. For 340 years, God's people have, for the most part, lived in rebellion to God and in idolatry. The city is under siege. There are siege mounds all around the city walls. Thousands have already been taken captive, among them Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah the prophet is left inside the walls of Jerusalem to prophesy to those facing famine and disease, pestilence, and violence in the city, and also he'll be there as the city falls. Ezekiel is among the captives in Babylon by the river Chebar. He's trying to turn their hearts toward God, to listen to God and not to the false teachers of that day. Daniel has been elevated to second in authority in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He's prophesying in a place that God has uniquely set him and placed him to do something for the kingdom of God. And so he's there in Nebuchadnezzar's court. God always seems to have a faithful man in the midst of an unfaithful world. And we see those three specifically. The elders of the Hebrews are in captivity, and they have come to Ezekiel's house to hear from the Lord. In the middle of their visit, Ezekiel receives a very strange vision from the Lord. The Lord's hand fell upon him, and he was carried away in a vision. You have to remember that. This is a vision that he sees, but he's carried away in this vision. A fiery appearance of the Lord appeared like it did in chapter 1. In the vision, the hand of the Lord reached out and took Ezekiel by the lock of his hair and transported him 500 miles to Jerusalem and to the temple. He was landed just outside the north gate to the temple from the outer court. There he looked through the gate, and he saw the seat, or the throne, the seat of the image of jealousy, which had provoked God to jealousy. Most believe that it was the image or the idol of the goddess Asherah. And this image was sitting inside the temple courtyard, and the people were worshiping and practicing their pagan practices, perhaps even performing ritualistic prostitution, right in the middle of God's house. The people were oblivious to God watching all this happening in the house of the Lord, and his presence was offended. Then the Lord brought Ezekiel to a hole in the wall, and he had him dig. A door opened up as he began to dig through the wall, and it opened up into a secret room where the religious leaders, 70 of them, in the dark, in this secret room, were engaging in pagan practices, the walls having graffiti of all sorts of animals and bugs and beasts representing the gods that they were worshiping. One man was identified of the 70. His name was Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, a man from the long line of spiritual leaders who had been faithful to God. Jaazaniah goes down in history as a man who was a blight on his family's spiritual heritage. And it shows us how deeply this paganism had infiltrated the church or the house of God. The Lord in this vision turned Ezekiel's eyes toward another abomination. Hebrew women were giving themselves to another Babylonian god, a Sumerian god, a god outside, just outside the temple walls there. They were crying out to Tammuz and worshiping and longing for him to return. But there was more, a greater abomination, the Lord told Ezekiel. At the door of the temple, with their backs to God's house, were 24 priests and the high priests, and they were bowing to the east, where the sun was rising. They were worshiping the sun god and ignoring the God who had given them responsibility in the church. The Lord in this vision explained to Ezekiel that this idolatry was the cause of great violence inside and outside the city. And it's the cause of the violence to come as the Babylonian forces would break through the walls and kill and murder and rape and do all the things that they were going to do inside the city. God said, they have provoked my anger and they're thumbing their nose in my face. They thumb their nose in my face as if I can't do anything about it. I'm powerless to be able to act. And then in chapter 8, the last verse of chapter 8, here's what the Lord's response is to their thumbing their nose in his face. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Now, we've talked about this often, but our God is a God who is full of grace and mercy. You and I are testifiers of that because we've received his grace and mercy, because not one of us was worthy to be accounted in his family, and yet his grace and mercy has reached out to us. But there comes a time when his grace and mercy cease to flow and judgment comes. For Israel, they had arrived at the end of God's mercy and grace. Unbelievers today who have not received Christ, have not believed on his name for salvation, arrive at the end of God's mercy and grace when they are incapable of belief, and that is at the time of death. One more thing I want to remind you of before we jump into chapter 9. The things Ezekiel is being shown are visions of heavenly things, spiritual realities that will be played out in time as actual physical events. When we get to the book of Revelations, we'll see the same kind of thing. John sees the spiritual realities of seals being opened and trumpets sounding and bowls being emptied out. Men upon the earth will see the physical events caused by the spiritual realities. And as I think about the truth of that and think about all that is yet to come, and all that we've seen in the Old Testament is that we've looked at these visions and God has opened up, as it were, the heavenly scene for Ezekiel to be able to see these things. I wonder, as we look at the world that we're living in and we watch the decay and downfall of churches and nations and cities, events that are taking place in our physical world, if God would open up the spiritual realm to us so that we could see what's happening in the spirit, it would be pretty frightening, I think. Because you see, the things that happen in the spiritual realm, those are the things that are the realities. And the physical events come from what's happening in the spirit. Nations of the world and many who claim to be Christians have stopped naming the name of Christ and are moving further and further toward paganism. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Then he, that's God, it's capitalized in my Bible, it probably is in yours. Then God called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now, it talks about these as men. We know we're talking about a vision, talking about spiritual realities. These are more than just men. The book of Ephesians in chapter 6 teaches us that our battle that we face, the battles you and I face in our life, though we think they're physical often, but they are not primarily against flesh and blood. The things that we battle are principalities and powers, against the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, there are a vast host of beings that promote wickedness among men. Their domain is the spiritual realm, but they influence and entice men toward their baser nature, toward their lusts. We saw in Isaiah chapter 14, and we're going to see it again in Ezekiel chapter 28 in a few weeks, that these wicked beings were once angelic beings who fell with Satan when God cast the devil out of heaven because of his rebellion and pride. In Revelation chapter 12, it tells us that when Lucifer fell, he was called the deceiver of the whole world. And at that time, a third of the angels fell with him. They had joined his rebellion against God. The angels who fell, who came down to this earth with him, are now called demons. That's where they come from. And they are real. And they keep trying to shape the world into wicked behaviors and rebellion against God and his authority. There seems to be a hierarchy of demonic beings, principalities and powers, they were called in Ephesians 6. And it would appear that individual or teams of demonic beings have evil authority over particular sins and perhaps regions and cities of the world. Sometimes when we look at how dramatic the evil is in certain places, it helps us to understand why there are evil, demonic beings that are governing and inciting the world to terrible, terrible behaviors and terrible, terrible actions. It also appears that holy angels have also been given oversight over regions and perhaps fight against certain evils. We know for certain that Michael the archangel in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 had been given charge over Jerusalem. Of course, he is an angel of God's highest order of angels. Along with Michael, there seem to be other subordinate angels who serve as watchers over Jerusalem and probably other cities. And in chapter 9, God calls upon these angels to exact judgment over his rebellious people. That's what these six are. They're not evil angels. They're God's angels who have charge of the city. And he calls them to exact judgment over his rebellious people. These six men with their axes. These are spiritual realities to be carried out by physical agents. Eventually, it'll actually be Babylonian forces that will carry out what's happening in the spiritual world. The angels are called. They carry deadly axes. There is one among them wearing linen, carrying a pen or a marker. He's a being of great authority and rulership. That's why he's identified wearing that linen robe and carrying the pen in his hands. Many scholars believe he is the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany or a theophany, we might say. He carries with him the instruments of an Oriental scribe. He's clothed in linen, carrying an ink horn or a writer's case. The six with axes will bring God's judgment. The one in linen will mark those who will be saved. Verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. Now, when the tabernacle was built, we'll get back to verse 3 in just a minute. But when the tabernacle was built, and later on when the temple was built, the glory of the Lord filled them. It was overflowing. It filled it to overflowing. And now we encounter the first stage of God's glory departing Jerusalem's temple. His glory dwelt between the wings of the golden cherubim on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. His glory had now left that holy place and was about to leave the temple altogether. His first step was to the threshold of the temple building. Incidentally, one of the things that we're going to see as we're going through chapters 9 and 10, we're going to see this progression. In chapter 9, we'll actually see four steps as God's glory begins to depart from his house. And it's an awesome thing to watch and a fearful thing to watch, frankly. And then in chapter 11, we'll see where he leaves altogether. His glory leaves altogether. But in chapter 9, we'll see the first four of them. When we see that progression, we'll see that he begins to leave, and then he pauses, and then he begins again. And there'll be four steps to that departure. It seems that God is having difficulty leaving. And I think the difficulty in his leaving is a difficulty of love and sense of this was my holy place, my dwelling place, the place that I came to reside among my people, to bless them and empower them, to be good witnesses to all the rest of the nations of the world. And we just kind of see him as he begins to gravitate out. Just in my mind, I see him just kind of looking back like, and he walks a little bit further, and he goes a little bit further. And he goes a little bit further, and he leaves. The first step is he rises from the mercy seat, from between the cherubs, to the threshold of the temple. Look back in verse 3 at the middle of it, and it says, "And he," again capitalized, it's the Lord, God, "and he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" You see, God is not indiscriminate when it comes to judgment. He doesn't just say, okay, judgment, and everybody goes and is judged. He's not indiscriminate. It was Abraham that asked the question of God when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, "God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the good. God, you wouldn't do that." And as we read through that story in Genesis, we find, no, he doesn't do that. In fact, when the angel comes to take Lot and his family out, he says, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. God cannot destroy the city until you're out of here. And so that's our first picture of God saying, I'm going to take the righteous out before the judgment comes. It's a picture of taking them out, taking them away, the rapture of taking them out. And so he moves through that. This is God and how he does that. He takes them out before he brings judgment. Peter tells us that God knows how to judge the wicked while sparing the righteous. And so here, before bringing angelic judgment, he has this scribe, this man dressed in linen, carrying the pen in his hand, and he says, mark those that have broken hearts over sin. In other words, mark those who are believers. Mark those who are followers. Mark those who have not gone along with all of the sin of this city. Mark those. And this mark was an unseen mark to men, but it's a seen mark by God and his holy angelic destroyers. Later on in the tribulation period, God will mark 144,000 testifiers of his truth during the tribulation period, sealed in their foreheads. We also, who have received Christ, according to Ephesians 1, were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. His seal is on us. We don't see the seal. I can't take a shower and look for it. I can't find this mark that the Lord has put on me. But we've been sealed by the promise. His seal is on us, and we belong to him. We've been marked out for salvation. In Revelation 20, when Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, we're told that as he's thrown down there with his demonic cohorts that go down there with him, God seals that entryway so that he can't get out, and Satan can't break through that to get out. And so for 1,000 years, Christ will reign in Jerusalem on David's throne. And for that 1,000 years, they'll be sealed in that place. They can't penetrate it. And I want to tell you this morning, Satan does not have the power to break the seal upon you or I. It is the seal that is placed there by God. And he cannot break it. You may be going through some great difficulty. Satan cannot break that seal. He cannot get through it. You've been marked out for salvation. So God marks those who will survive the judgment. God also knows how to preserve his own in the time of judgment. Just before that tribulation period breaks out, believers will be carried away and enjoy a time of close fellowship with God in heaven as judgment breaks out upon the earth for 7 years. In Ezekiel 9, verse 4, this mark to be placed by the being wearing the linen is called in Hebrew the Tau. Say that. Tau. The Tau. T-A-U. What is the Tau? What is the Tau mark that's placed upon these people? Well, the Tau is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like an English T, which has the appearance of what? The cross. Isn't that interesting? You have your handout with you. We're going to look at a few things here in this. In the middle of the right-hand side of the document, you'll see some markings between the two pictures on the right-hand side. The Ta is that T, and it is the picture of the cross. And so God tells this man dressed in linen to take and mark his people with this figure of the cross upon the forehead. Those who have broken hearts over the sin of God's people, that mark's on us. It's on you and it's on me. It's the mark of the cross. Now in Exodus chapters 12 and 13, the Israelites were protected from the angel of death, sent to kill the firstborn of every house by the markings over the door of their homes. It's showing the doorpost with blood on either side, on the doorpost and over the top. And then it's showing it's putting Christ on his cross inside of that doorway. They were to take a lamb, a pure, spotless lamb, and they were to sacrifice it and take the blood and put it in those places, over and above and on both sides. And when you draw the line between those, what do you come up with? You come up with the Ta, the sign of the cross. And then when God, even further than that, when God takes and he delivers his people out of Egypt, by the hand of Moses and he takes them out, he says, there's a specific configuration I want to put all of my people, all of the tribes in. There's a specific configuration as you go from here to the promised land, and for 40 years, they'll carry this configuration with them. There's the configuration below that on both pictures. And when you look at that configuration, what is it the configuration of? The Torah. It's a configuration of the cross. And it's interesting to know that in the middle of the configuration that they were going to be marching through for 40 years, in the very center of that, that's where the tabernacle was. The place of sacrifice, the place that blood would be spilt, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where sin was forgiven. In the center of the Torah is the place of salvation. And you see, so these pictures are not just God saying, oh, this would be cool. Yeah, I'll do this. No, he's saying from the very earliest of time, I'm going to show you the picture of salvation, and it's going to be in your heritage all the way through from the time that you're delivered from Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And when you're in the promised land, then I'm going to also show this picture to you, the Passover before that, on the doorpost. And I'm going to show that picture to you. The Torah is going to be right before you. And now God speaks to this man in linen, which I believe is Jesus, and he says, put the Torah on the foreheads of those who are believers. You and I have been given that incredible thing. And as we look at that, that whole configuration, we also see that not only is the blood there in those places that shows the picture of the cross, but it's on the door. On the door. Is that significant? What does Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 9? He says, I am the door. That's the reason we have our coffee shop is called The Door, by the way. And that's the reason why we have all the doors inside the coffee house, to remind us that Jesus is the entrance way into everlasting life. It's through the mark that he puts on us, because the cross was identified as the thing that would pay for our sin. And we become children of his by coming through that door. What a wonderful, wonderful picture all the way through God's Word. It's consistent all the way through. And for those who are willing to look at the evidence, it's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Thousands of years, different writers writing all these things, and yet one picture emerges, the picture of the cross. Well, verse 5, let's go on this morning. To the others, he said in my hearing, he again, God, and this is Ezekiel speaking, to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him. That's after the scribe, or the man in linen going through the city. Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children. Oh, these are hard words to read, aren't they? And women, do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. You see, they begin where? With the elders in the house of God. The Bible teaches us in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins where? In the house of the Lord. That's where he starts his judgment, is there, and he moves out from there. When you think about it, judgment really does begin there. Now, there's certainly men who have occupied the pulpit that God has removed from that for one purpose of another, and certainly we see that as something that is God's business and prerogative to be able to do. But we also know, when we look even at the rapture of the church, we think of the rapture of the church as the rescue of the believers, and it is. But who's left behind? There are people in the churches that will be left behind. There will be people in the house of the Lord that will be left behind. There will be pastors left behind. You see, judgment begins there. It's a place of rescue for those that have a heart for God, who have been transformed by the Spirit of God through faith. But there are many occupying pulpits and many sitting in pews who have not given their hearts to the Lord. When rapture comes, it's not like God picks up the building and carries everybody away. He takes the ones who have the Torah on the forehead by faith, those are the ones that go to heaven. So judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. It's a fearful thing. It starts in God's house. The rapture saves, but also leaves behind the charlatans and false Christians. But then the judgment turns around toward the nations. It's in the tribulation period that God will deal with the nations. In a similar way, these six beings with axes start inside the temple, and then they go out into the city. Verse 7. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out, and they killed in the city. Verse 8. Still in this vision now, spiritual reality, identifying something that's going to happen physically. But it's a spiritual reality that he's watching. It's a vision. Verse 8. "So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, and I cried out and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?'" Ezekiel is crying. Now, we remember when Ezekiel was called to minister among his people, God knew ahead of time that he was going to go through difficulty in his ministry. He was going to be abused. He was going to be ridiculed. He was going to have all kinds of abuses thrown at him. And God says, "You know what I'm going to give you? This will be a blessing to you, Ezekiel. I'm going to give you a hard head. I'm going to give you the head that's hard that you can deal with that. Do you have a hard head this morning, or do you faint and fall back every time someone says something that kind of offends you?" He gave Ezekiel this hard head to say, "You know what? You just pursue. You just do what I called you to do. It's going to be tough, but I'm going to give you this hard head to go through." But he didn't say, "And I also will give you a hard heart." See, Ezekiel didn't have a hard heart. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he so easily wept, and we saw that as we walked through the book of Jeremiah. But now we've got Ezekiel. He's got a hard head, but he's still got the soft heart. And Ezekiel is saying, "God, you're sending these six guys with their axes out, and they're killing all these people. There will be nobody left. God, if you take all of the women and the children, that means our future is over. Everything is gone. The things that you promised the family of Abraham, it's all gone. God, how could you? Certainly you wouldn't do all of this." I believe he also grieved over what was hard for you and I to hear. As we read through those and we look at God and we hear God saying these words, "Go and kill all," and all that he lists out. And we go, "Oh God, I don't like to hear that thing. I don't understand that. God, are you really going to destroy all of them?" He didn't understand. And I confess to you this morning, I don't grasp it either. Perhaps in his omniscience, God knew the hearts of those who would be killed, though they were perhaps hadn't arrived at the place of being able to understand or respond. I don't know the answer to it, and I don't want to give an answer that I'm just guessing at. I have no idea. I do know this, though. Because this is a prophecy that it's given in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7, that there will be a day that everyone will stand before God of heaven, and all of our declarations will be, "You are faithful and righteous in all of your judgments." In other words, from a different perspective, from the perspective of heaven and earth, we will understand things that we have difficulty understanding right now. And God says, "You'll get it then." And you'll all stand. You'll say, "God, you know what? You were right. Everything you did was absolutely right." In that day, we'll understand what we don't understand today. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare,'" and this is God speaking, "'as for me,'" capital M, "'and my,'" capital M, "'I will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own heads.'" In other words, they will receive full recompense, full satisfaction of their sin will come upon them. though the wicked people of Judah might complain about God killing their children in judgments, the fact of the matter is they were taking their own children out to the valley of Hinnom and placing them in the molten, burning arms of Molech and sacrificing them to a God who wasn't. And God says they'll be paid back for that. I will recompense, repay their deeds on their own land. God, we also remember, took his own son and sacrificed his own son so that life could be given. He alone has the right to do that. He also has, in addition to the right to do that, he has the power of resurrection at his disposal. So how that all works out and plays out, I can't tell you specifically. I wish I could, but if I did, I have to get more money than I do right now because I'm way above my pay grade. God is holy and righteous, and his judgments are holy and righteous. And I don't understand everything about God. I don't. But one day, you and I will. Verse 11, just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. So he's finished going throughout the whole land, marking the ta on the foreheads of those who are sorry for their sins. Chapter 10 seems to overlap some of the things that we saw in chapter 9. In verse 3 of chapter 9, we had the glory of the Lord leaving the cherubs above the mercy seat and going to the threshold. Chapter 10 seems to take a step back, and we see him on the throne above and moving toward the threshold, which is some of the details of a vision or a dream, like your vision and my dream, sometimes are convoluted with the details. And so perhaps that's the reason for that, I assume. And so we continue to look at these spiritual realities in Ezekiel chapter 10, things that will soon take place by in physical means. Verse 1, chapter 10. And I looked, and there in the firmament, that's the space, that was above the head of the cherubim, I-M is plural, so that's more than one, above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now, remember that Ezekiel is still in his house. The elders have come to his house to hear from God. Ezekiel is just sitting there, and he's seeing all these things. The elders have no idea what's going on. I don't know if they can tell he's in a vision. I don't know if any of that's going on, but he's still in his house, and he's witnessing these things. The elders have gathered to hear, but Ezekiel, though physically present, has been carried away by the Spirit. He's seeing these things, but the elders are unaware of what he's seeing. Suddenly, the cherubim, chariot, with its wheels, within its wheels, that we saw in chapter 1, appears again, and above the four cherubim. There he sees this chariot, makes another appearance to him, like it did in chapter 1. The sapphire, or azure blue, is the throne of God that's above the cherubim. Verse 2, it says, then he, that's God, spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And so here on the south side of the temple, I don't know if you still have your diagram of the temple or not, but on the south side of the temple is this chariot appearing with the four living beings, the cherubim, that the wings with their hands underneath the wings. And remember the description of that was that there was a wheel within a wheel. It was full of fire and coals of burning fire, and this amber color was flashing and shining and just a blaze. And the wings of these beings were flapping, and the noise was so loud it was deafening. And so God tells this man dressed in linen to go in amongst the wheels of this chariot and reach in there and grab some of those coals that are inside between those beings. Take the coals and scatter them all over the city. Now, what this corresponds to is as these coals are being placed in his hands and he's spreading them out over the city, this is spiritual reality. But what does happen when Nebuchadnezzar goes into the city? What happens? When he goes into the city, he burns the city, burns it completely to the ground. And so we see the correlation. man in linen, spread these out. Because a picture of something's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar will come in and he'll burn the city to the ground. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold. Now we're kind of back up to chapter 9 again. Over the threshold of the temple and the house. And see, it paused over the threshold of the temple. That's where I was saying it looks to me like he's having a hard time leaving. His heart, perhaps, having a hard time letting him leave. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. So here again we're told that the Lord's glory lifted off the mercy seat, went up on that azure blue or sapphire throne. It goes to the threshold. It pauses there. The court is filled with his glory. The wings are flapping. There's loud noises. There's thunderings. The wheels are spinning inside of wheels. And the sound of all of this is filling the temple area, the inner court area, the outer court area. And I don't know if it can go beyond the outer court area or not, but the noise is deafening inside of God's house. And as I was thinking about that, trying to imagine that and try to listen to imagine what this sounded like, I was reminded of what happened on the day of Pentecost in the upper room when the Spirit came into the room. It came into the room and there was the rushing of a mighty wind. A loud noise fills up the room and it fills past the room and it goes outside the windows perhaps or the doors perhaps and it goes down into the city and it's the rushing of that loud mighty wind that draws all of the people to the place where Peter will stand and he will deliver the first gospel call to a brand new organism that will be called the church. And 3,000 people will come to Christ in that time. And so it reminds me of that whole thing. But the noise is deafening. Thousands of people hearing it, I would assume. And so I wonder about those in the court. Of course, this was a vision, but I wonder what it looked like at that time. Verse 6, then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out its hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And so we have this picture. The man in linen is obeying. He's coming up to the wheels and all of this, and he's going to grab a hold of the coals. But one of the cherubim, it's as if were, there's an arm and a hand underneath each of his wings. And he holds him back and he goes in and he reaches in and he grabs the coals. And he places them into the hand of the man in linen. The wings are, and the scribes, the picture of all that is amazing to me. And I don't know what the reason was that the cherubim did that, perhaps just in service to the one that had come, or perhaps to preserve him so he wouldn't be injured. I have no idea. Verse 8, the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by the one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. In other words, yellowish green, brightly glowing in these wheels. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, I was on the internet and you can Google these kinds of things. It's fun to do, but you got to be careful also. But you Google these things and say, what did Ezekiel's chariot look like? And you get all sorts of strange things that come up. Most of them are flying saucers with aliens that are coming out with little antennas coming out and all this kind of stuff. And so you know that's not true. Because first of all, it doesn't even look like what's described. But the second thing is we're told specifically they are not aliens. They were cherubs. And but it's interesting to look at those pictures. I almost printed one out and I decided, forget it. I'm not going to do that. So I refrained from doing that. Verse 11, when they went toward any of their four directions. Remember, these have four, each of the cherubim has four faces. They don't have to turn to move. They can go frontwards, backwards, sideways, this way, that way. They don't have to go, I think I'll go over here. They just go because they've already got a face over here, and then they've already got a face over here. And so they've got these four faces, and their whole body with, verse 12 says, and their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. In other words, they were called as one wheel. It's interesting, when Ezekiel first describes this manifestation, he said that the wheels were full of eyes, or the rims, I think is what it said specifically. But now he realizes, as he's looking at it again, it's more than just the rims that are full of eyes. The whole body is full of eyes. Their backs and their hands and their wings and the rims of the wheels, all of them full of eyes. Remember the elders when they were in that room hiding that Ezekiel was said, find the little hole in the wall and start digging through, and a door appears and he goes into this room. And the elders' reasoning was, we can do this abominable thing inside this dark, hidden, secured room because God can't see what we're doing. Wrong. God and his heavenly beings are full of eyes. He sees everything. David says there's no place you can hide from God. Whether you're in hell or in heaven or earth, there's nothing done in secret that is not seen by God. He sees all things. And for the one who has a heart to try to do the abominable, it's a fearful thing. But for the one who has a heart to follow the Lord, it's not fearful. My God is with me. He knows what I'm going through. He sees things I don't see. I can trust him because he loves me. He knows everything. So his omniscience is what I believe is what's seeing here in this whole description of all of these eyes upon these beings. Verse 14. Each one, that's talking about the cherubs on each corner of this chariot, each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. So this is the same being that he saw at the river Chebar. But you might have noticed something different in this description about the faces. Because in chapter 1, it says there was a face of an ox, and a face of a man, and a face of a lion, and a face of an eagle. This time it says there was the face of a cherub and the face of a man, a lion, and an eagle. So the cherub and the ox wonder, well, why the difference between those? And I don't know that I have a really good explanation for that other than in ancient culture, a cherub's face was considered an unhuman-like face. Not the face of a man. It was an unhuman-like face. And it was often represented by the face of an ox. And so we're confused by it, but I don't think Ezekiel is confused by it. I think he's seeing what he's seeing, and he makes the correlation fine. But for us, it's a little bit troubling as we go through that. If that still troubles you, when you get to heaven, go find Ezekiel and say, tell me, what's the deal with that? Was it an ox? Or was it the face of a cherub? And I would imagine he'll pull out his wallet, he'll have pictures in there, and he'll go, here you go, this is what it was. And it kind of looked like an ox, and that was like the face of a cherub. Verse 16. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lift their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. And so that description all matches what we saw in chapter 1, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim, now these are the cherubim of this chariot that he's looking at. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of God of Israel, the God of Israel, was beside them. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this, my heart is grieved at this time when I realized the living God, his glory is on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then it rises from that place because of the sin of God's people. And then it goes up onto his throne, which is the azure blue sapphire throne. And it goes out to the threshold and it pauses there. And then it goes from the threshold, then it goes out, further out to this place that stood at the door of the east gate of God's house. And when it says it stood there, it doesn't mean it's continuing to walk. It pauses again. And again, I just feel the heart of the Lord saying, oh, how badly I do not want to leave my people. I do not want to. They're forcing me out because I can't share my domain with other gods. I alone am God, and I can't share my house. I can't share my domain with other gods. So it pauses there. It stands at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. How terribly sad here as the glory of the Lord is departing from his people. We remember in the story of Samson, when Samson finally succumbs to the wiles of Delilah. She tries to find out the secret of his power, and he lies several times, but finally he says, it's my hair. If you cut my hair, I won't have any strength. And so he goes to sleep, she cuts his hair, and he wakes up, and Samuel tells us, and he didn't know that the Spirit of God had left him. And so he gets up to try to do the things that he had done so well in the power of God's Spirit. And suddenly there is no power available. All he has is the power of a human man. No power of God. He was rendered weak and powerless. He'd given himself over not only to a pagan woman and to sin, but to foolishness and abuse of his place as a mighty man of God. He didn't know until he tried in vain to use his God-given power that it had left him. And you know, when I think about that, I think about things that I've seen and things that I've heard and things you've seen and things that you've heard. And I'm afraid that individuals and churches can become part of that same predicament. Now, I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about, not right now, I'm talking about a powerless testimony, a powerless influence, powerless works for God's kingdom. We try to do what we used to do in the power and the fullness of the Spirit, only to find out that our light has gone out. We've left our first love. Our works have become wood, hay, and stubble. They're no longer powerful because we've become the power source. And God is no longer the power source in our lives. And we are weak without him. Jesus said in Revelation to the loveless church, that church in Ephesus, he said, you've lost your first love. Repent, or I'll remove my lampstand from its place. And again, it's not talking about salvation there. What it's talking about is your light, your power, everything that makes you powerful testimony for me, everything that you've done in the Spirit, I'm going to take that away from you. Repent and turn away from that. Judah and Israel had lost their power, their light to the nations. And God was sorry. And he felt terrible. And he parted from their temple, from their lives. Verse 20. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew they were cherubim. And so they weren't flying saucers, as the chariot of the gods depicts. They were the cherubim, the angels of God. Each one had four faces and each one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now, before you zip up your Bibles, let's tie this up for just a moment. This is an important time. I don't know how this picture grabs you, but it really grabs me. Just the thought of the God making his way out, looking back, oh, I don't want to leave. I don't want to leave. Can't you just repent? I don't want to leave. Can't you just turn away from that? I don't want to leave. Just turn. And eventually, now next week, we'll see that the final step is in play, where he actually gets up and he departs altogether from that. But that picture, to me, is such a sad, sad picture. And I guess what is on my heart this morning, I hope I won't just ramble too much here, but I had a conversation with my staff this last week. In staff meeting, we're talking about our missionaries and the things that we do and that we have to make certain that we as a church stand with our missionaries. We've got them all over the world. And sometimes we think of it as, and when we come together in the service, we think, well, we prayed for our missionaries this week. What happens the rest of the week? What happens tomorrow? They're in the midst of a battle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our desire when we began praying for the missionaries in the service was so that we would say what their needs are so we could as a body gather together and pray, but then that the body would take the missionary prayer sheets home. And in their times of personal meditation and prayers, they would take that and they would intercede on behalf of our missionaries that are out in the field doing these works in Satan's domain. And they need the power of the Holy Spirit. I know this is a rhetorical question. You have to answer me. Are you doing that? Are you taking that? And are you praying for them? We have to do that. So I told the staff on Thursday, we have to do that. We have to be praying for them. We can't just say we are and offer up a prayer. We have to intercede on their behalf. They're depending on us for that. Their power comes from above. And so we have to do that. And we have to pray in this body for the ministries in this body. Are you doing that? Do you pray for our worship team? For our Sunday school department? Do you pray for our ushers? Do you pray for our prayer ministry? Do you pray for the pastors and for the teachers of Sunday school classes? We have got to pray for each other. We cannot just do church. And I wonder, and as I was going through all this, this is Norland, okay? I'm not telling, thus saith the Lord, but I wonder sometime if God is going like, okay, well, if you think you can do it yourself, okay. Now, he says he's never departs, he's never going to leave us, but I think sometime he will leave us to our own devices if we don't acknowledge our first love for him, and we don't realize that we have been called to be his people. And to be serious about our time in prayer and intercede for one another. And I want to encourage all of us this morning to take that responsibility very personally. We have the Ta on our forehead. The cross is there. I didn't even explain this, but I guess I should look at it real briefly on that second page, again, where it shows the Ta. It shows how the gravitation of the Ta changed from 2000 BC to 1000 to 400 to today. So the Ta has changed configuration. But when the mark was first put down, it was the T, and that's what we're referring to this morning. But the mark that he's put on us has not changed and will not change. His blood has cleansed us from our sin, and we are his. Let's make sure that we're serious about our walk. We're serious about our fellowship. We're serious about the things he calls us to do. And we're serious about praying for each other. Important issues. God always retains a witness. He always has a man, even in the most difficult times. God isn't oblivious to the sins of the people in his house. There are no secret places where he can't see. He sees the leaders and the people. God's grace and mercy eventually can come to an end. The spiritual realm is all around us, driving the physical events of our day. So it's important to pray for ourselves, our fellowship, our missionaries. God won't destroy the good with the wicked. He knows how to preserve his own. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord and works outward. All God's judgments are righteous altogether, even when we in this time of our being can't understand them. The eyes of the Lord are part of his omniscience. When the glory of the Lord departs, the church loses its testimony and power. We must not set aside our relationship with Christ or the power that we receive through that relationship and our time in prayer. The church depends upon it. This world needs it desperately, a powerful witness. We have got to be that in Chula Vista, National City, Bonita. That's what he's called us to, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You saw this morning, Jamaica, man. Our kids are going there. Not just kids, but a few adults are going there. They need to go in the power of the Spirit. As we send them, we have got to invest our heart and our prayers in them. And as they're going there, and a few months after that, I'm going back, this time to Siberia. And I still have a secret to tell you. And after next Sunday, I can tell you the secret. But there is just, to be able to go there is awesome, but it can't be the physical thing that's happening. It's got to be in the power of the Spirit based on our love that we've not left, our first love, Jesus Christ. And I depend on that from myself and also from you. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incredible pictures that we've seen. And Lord, if we were to technicolorize the pictures that each one of us individually saw, our visualization of it would be altogether different from everyone else's. And yet, Lord, we understand what the significance of what you were trying to show us in this word. And so, God, we pray that today, as we've been able to interact with your word, that you have taken the truth which does not change and that you've applied it to our lives individually. And that also that you would develop that thought through our whole body, Lord, so that we would walk together in unity and that we would intercede for our missionaries and for one another so that the testimony of the light of glory would just shine brilliantly. God, we thank you for the blessing of this hour and for this study. And God, I also pray for anyone in this room here this morning who either is far away because they've left their first love and their first love is now some habit, some sinful practice. Or perhaps there's someone in this room who has never yet yielded their heart to you, that today, Lord, in this hour, your holy presence, the glory of the Lord would come, shine brightly upon them, and they would see you and receive you as their Savior, and you would come in and fill them up with your glory, and they would know that they belong to you, that you'd place the taw upon their forehead, and they would know that it's permanent. They belong to you. God, bless us in this place today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.